I picked up the Bible and turned to the book of Habakkuk at the beginning of this year. I wanted to choose a passage of scripture to study and to ask God to show me something new of him in it. And I had never really sat with this book and looked at it in its totality before. It's a short book, 3 chapters. And if you turn with me to chapter 1, I was interested as soon as I began reading because Habakkuk asks a question that all of us who walk with God will find ourselves asking at some point in our life. Chapter 1. And in my Bible, and I'm reading from the New International Version, it's titled Habakkuk's Complaint, beginning in verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? How many of us have had the experience of praying a prayer for a long time? A prayer for something that is urgent, something that we long for, something that we believe with all that we know to be right and in line with God's will, and we pray and we pray and we pray, and the answer isn't there. That is the basis of Habakkuk's book. How long, O Lord, am I going to keep praying this prayer to you and still not hear the answer? He goes on and he lays out his case before God about how justice is perverted. Why, God, are you tolerating this wrong that is happening? And then the Lord answers him in part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the Lord's answer is very interesting. If you come to verse 3 in chapter 2, it says, the revelation awaits an appointed time. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The answer will come, God is saying to Habakkuk. But instead of giving him the answer that Habakkuk is praying for, God gives him something else. God gives Habakkuk a vision in his heart of God's glory. And we find that in many stories throughout the Bible. Moses, when he is incredibly discouraged after the golden calf incident, he goes to the tent of the presence and he says, Lord, show me your glory. Elijah, fleeing for his life out in the wilderness, scared to death, God gives him a vision of his glory. Sometimes the answers that we pray for are not immediately given, but God says to us, I want to put in your heart a vision of me. I want to give you a picture of my glory and my power, and I want you to look at that while you wait for the answer. And then we come down to Habakkuk's final summation of his whole experience here. As he's looked at God's glory, he's waiting for the answer to his prayer. I will wait patiently, he says, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, even though the fields produce no food, even though there are no sheep in the pen, even though there are no cattle in the stalls. All of us here can make a list like that of some sort. Even though. Yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. And the literal meaning of the word rejoice means to spin around in joy. And one version of the Bible translates it, I will do cartwheels. The picture I have in my mind is a little kid, their arms outstretched, spinning around in joy in my sovereign Lord. When my little boy, and I'm a mom, I have almost a 16-year-old and a 13-year-old. And when my oldest boy, Jake, was about 4 years old, what he loved to do for long periods of time for a little kid was to look at toy catalogs, just paging through those catalogs, looking at those pictures. And one day I had ordered a sweater that came in the mail, and I was sitting on the couch opening the package, and Jake came running in the room. Oh, Mom, that's a pretty sweater. Where did you get it? I said, oh, I got it out of a catalog. Mom, look at me. How did you get that out of the catalog? He knew if he could find this special formula, his whole life was going to change. He had no idea you could get those pictures out of the catalog. We have in this book exceeding great and precious promises. How do we get them out of here and into our everyday lives so that we are changed and we are alive with the joy of serving God our Savior, even though things may not be going very well? even though things don't look very promising. So how do we get it out of the catalog? I wanted to share today with you seven things that God has shown me that have particularly helped me. For most of you, there's not going to be a new thought here. It will be a reviewing of things that God has shown you as well. But in the reviewing of these things, in the remembering, into calling them to mind, we will be strengthened to go out and be witnesses to his glory. The first one came to me a few years ago. I was in Florida, actually, with Martin Butler at the Florida a retreat there. I was a seminar speaker. The keynote speaker was Dr. Richard Neal from Loma Linda, if any of you are familiar with Dr. Neal. And the way they had it set up down there at the church camp in Florida was we speakers would have lunch a half an hour early at a separate table so that we could eat and then leave to go prepare for our afternoon meetings as everyone else was eating lunch. So it was just the speaker sitting around the table, and I had known Dr. Neal as a child, and so he was asking about my family. We were kind of catching up, and he was asking what I was doing and where God was sending me, and I was telling him some of the things, and he said, "Kelly, may I tell you a story?" And I said, yes. And so for all of you here that Pastor Stover said you're going to hear something, you kids, you're going to hear something useful, this is the first story that I think you might find interesting and useful. There was a woodcutter who came to town one day who could chop wood faster than anybody had ever seen. They could not believe how quick this guy was. Obviously, he was hired right away. And astounded over and over again with his output. One day, about several months later, his supervisor called him into his office and said, "I'm sorry, we're going to need to let you go. You're slowing down." And the guy was shocked. He said, "Slowing down? I'm still the fastest woodcutter you got on your team. What do you mean I'm slowing down?" And his supervisor said, "Yeah, you're still out there chopping wood as fast as anyone we've ever seen. We see you chop the wood all the time, but we never see you take time to sharpen your axe." And what Dr. Neal said to me is he said, "Kelly, what I say to you is take time to sharpen your axe." This is where we sharpen our axe for service. Time every day. Hearing the word of God, whether you listen to it on CD, whether you read it yourself, whether you read it with your family, this is where we become fitted for service. This is where the blessing comes that we are going to be able to give to someone else. How can we share God's words if we don't know them? How many times have you experienced a situation where you get up and you've read your Bible and that day or a few days later, you find yourself in a situation, maybe talking to someone, and you say, "Oh, you know, I was just reading something about that." God brings to our mind his words to answer situations we find ourselves in and ways that we can share. So time spent with him sharpening our axe is one of the key ways that we grow in relationship with him. If we don't know him, we can't share him. And this is one of the ways he has given us to know him. Read my word. Let it be sweet in your mouth. The next spiritual discipline, the next thing that God has taught me to do to grow closer to him is to guard my thoughts. Guard my thoughts. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your thoughts, because out of your thoughts comes your life." And so for the kids who were up here and for all of us, one of the ways we can guard our thoughts is, who do we hang out with? Who are your friends? What are they talking about? What are they watching? What are they listening to? For those of us who are a little older, what are you worrying about? What are you thinking about anxiously, trying to figure out? Guard your thoughts. Fill your thoughts with the things above, God says. I read a survey in Time magazine, not a survey, rather a study, that said that one of the things that scientists have discovered that is very interesting is that the first thought we have when we wake up in the day can set the tone for the rest of our day. So if you come awake and the first kind of thing your mind begins to chew over is, oh, today I've got that meeting, or I've got to make sure I get down to the bank and get the deposit in before the bills hit, or I've got to, you know, get the car into the shop. All of those things can set a tone for our day before we've even gotten out of bed, before we've even gone to sharpen our axe. As soon as I read that, I began to go to sleep with a new prayer. I asked God to wake me up. I chose a Bible verse. I chose Psalm 118:24. I said, when I come awake, Lord, please bring this to my mind almost immediately. Psalm 118:24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Guard your thoughts, sharpen your axe. And then there is the spiritual discipline of hope. I was asked once to give a talk about hope, and I thought, you know, I'm not even sure I know the dictionary definition of the word hope. Is hope a sense of well-being, like a feeling? Is hope a thought of, I would like this to happen? What is it? So I went to Webster's. To hope is to desire with confidence, expecting success and fulfillment because we expect and trust the source we're depending on will supply what we need. Hope fills us with optimism. To wish is to have a desire for something that you don't really expect to receive because you don't trust the source. The Bible never says to wish on the Lord. Now, here is one of the ways that the enemy of our peace, the enemy of our souls, trips us up. It's over our hope. It's over our hope. A discouraged army, an army without hope, is far more easily defeated. There are two passages in the Bible about hope that I'd like to look at. Turn with me first to John 6, and let's start with verse 1. John 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw that great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "Well, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." What is Philip looking at? He's looking at the circumstances. He's looking at the circumstances in light of human resources. Jesus says to him, "Let's feed these people." Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. And remember also, the people are following Jesus because they've been seeing great signs and wonders and miracles. Philip was seeing those too. But when it came down to a personal question, Philip forgot what he saw Jesus doing for everybody else, or that was for other people, not his own personal situation. He did not apply Jesus' power. He did not draw that connection in his own mind to turn to Jesus and say, "Lord, you just healed Simon over there. Surely you can get food." Philip doesn't make that connection. Philip's need is separate and different, and he has to meet it with his own resources. And notice Philip is thinking pretty small too. He says, even if we had 8 months' worth of wages, which is beyond us, everybody wouldn't even get a bite. Philip doesn't say, "Lord, you can feed everybody and have 12 baskets of leftovers." So what God calls us to do with hope is to see the situation not in light of human resources, but in light of his unlimited power and his unlimited sovereignty. That is where our hope comes from. Our source of supply, humanly speaking, does not matter to us. And when we walk in hope, if we are going to bring hope to people, we need to know where it's coming from. And it's not coming from our ability to rationally figure out what we're going to do. It's going to come through God giving us wisdom and God giving us his supply. We hope because we know our source of supply. My favorite passage of hope in the Bible is Romans 4, 18 through 21. Abraham believed and hoped even when there was no reason for hoping. He was then almost 100 years old, but his faith did not weaken when he thought of his body, which was already practically dead, or of the fact that Sarah could not have children. His faith did not leave him. He did not doubt God's promise. His faith filled him with power, and he gave thanks to God. He was absolutely sure that God would do as he had promised. Abraham's hope did not come from looking at the circumstances. Month after month, year after year, he and Sarah had wondered, is this the month God's promise will be fulfilled? Is this the month I will get the answer to my prayer? Is this the, next month. Is this the month? No, next month. Is this the month? Year after year after year, and then Sarah goes through menopause, and Abraham is filled with hope, because he knew where the answer was coming from. The answers don't come from our ability to discern the situation. The answers don't come through our human understanding and wisdom and resources. The answers come from God. That is where our hope is. Number four, the spiritual discipline of pressing on, even when it is very, very, very hard. I heard Pastor Jim Gilley tell a story one time about a man who was diagnosed with diabetes. It's back in the 30s. And then at that time, the only way to manage it was through an incredibly restrictive diet. And so the man was very careful with what he ate, meal after meal after meal. And finally he said, I have had enough. I'm going to eat what I want, even if it kills me. And he did. And he died. And they buried him. And 2 weeks later, injectable insulin came on the market. The Apostle Paul says to everyone through this word, do not grow weary doing the right thing. In due time, you will reap your reward if you faint not. And then there's a spiritual discipline that we've talked about, both in the children's story and then with our special music, and that is the service of praise, the sacrifice of praise. Praise is a weapon of warfare. Praise is a means to come into the very presence of God. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. You want to go, if I said to you, hey, I can get you right into a courtyard with God, you begin praising into his courts with praise. And this afternoon I'll share some more of the studies and the stories of how music down through the years has been, down through the centuries, a deliverance and a rejoicing for God's people. The sacrifice of praise. When were Paul and Silas set free from jail? While they were singing. With Jehoshaphat, God didn't need an army of fighting soldiers. He wanted a choir. Praise fills our minds. Science has shown that God has created our brains in such an incredible way that endorphins are released as you are singing. The same type of endorphins that they talk about the runner's high. You will feel your heart lifted. Your body actually physically responds to joyful singing, praising the Lord. Ellen White said, how can we go mourning and complaining to our father's house? In 1530, during the conflict between the established church and Martin Luther, he was very troubled and very afraid at times. And what he would say when he was anxious or worried was, come, let us defy the devil and praise God Almighty by singing a hymn. Let us defy the devil. And so bringing that sacrifice of praise, like our brother talked about, confounding the enemy through praise. We talked briefly about this in our Sabbath school too. We cannot be an effective witness for God to whatever degree our hearts are filled with pride or with bitterness. Those two things so hamper us that God says, I want to set you free. You can't say to him, oh, you know what? I really do need to be forgiving. I'll start forgiving. We can't will ourselves into forgiveness, into a feeling, any more than we can will ourselves to any type of obedience. It's God in us. But forgiveness and humility are two requirements before we can be fully used by God as his servants, as his witnesses. I wanted to understand more about forgiveness because I know all of us have stories in the past of hurts, of wrongs that were done to us. Does forgiveness mean that you try to excuse it? Does it mean that you try to sort of mitigate, well, they had a bad childhood or, you know, all? No, it doesn't bring peace. And there are times, you know, I'm driving down the road, I do your 300,000-mile car there, I can identify with that. I drive a lot, and sometimes, you know, I don't wake up in the morning and start thinking about the wrongs that were done to me, but sometimes I'll be driving along and something will jog a memory, and pretty soon I'm having this imaginary conversation in my head, you know, and I'm making my points, and they're saying, they should hear these things. They are so good, you know, they need to realize. And I could drive for miles having this dialogue, and there is no peace there. There is no peace there. And then I sit on the piano bench week after week playing the Lord's Prayer, which has the line in it, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I thought, well, the fact that I'm still remembering this or that it still bothers me, does this mean I haven't forgiven? So I wanted to understand more about forgiveness. And so I got quiet with God and I asked him to open my heart to understand what he means when he says forgive. And I looked in the Strong's Concordance, which is a wonderful study tool. And the literal meaning of the word forgive in the Lord's Prayer means to set aside and put away and let go. It doesn't mean that we forget. It doesn't mean, in many cases, it doesn't mean reconciliation. It doesn't mean that we say, well, it really wasn't all that bad. It just means that when those thoughts from the past that cannot be any further addressed in any healthy way, nevertheless come into the present and begin to occupy our minds, that we turn them over to God. We let them go back into his keeping and give them to the one. Say, Father, you have promised to restore to me what was stolen. You promised to rebuild what was broken. You promised to heal what is hurt. And we give them back into God's keeping and sing a song of praise. That is forgiveness, not dwelling on those past wrongs. Pride. There's a wonderful Christian writer who's blessed me. I'm going to read her definition. I couldn't say this better. Her name is Nancy Lee DeMoss. Proud people. Oh, and the other thing is, when you hear these, maybe like me, you'll say, oh, Mabel should be here. She needs to hear this. But these are not for Mabel. They are for us. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you in your heart where these still require the great physician to come in and bring healing and bring transformation so that that area of pride is conquered by his love and grace, and then we can go share his love and grace with someone else. Proud people focus on the failures of others. They have a critical, fault-finding spirit. By contrast, humble people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Well, it's not, Lord, that I have a critical spirit. It's more discernment. That's what it is. I have discernment. and I can't help but see, you know, certain things. And God calls us to apply discernment first in the light of his word to our own hearts. He says, get what is in your eye out of the way before you start worrying about what you might see in somebody else's. Secondly, Oswald Chambers wrote that we are given discernment in order that we may intercede for others. So if you believe that God has given you a discernment about somebody else's weakness, you have just been handed a wonderful opportunity to join Jesus in the ministry of intercession. Get down on your knees and begin to pray for them. Ask God to show you them the way he sees them. Let me see them through your eyes, Lord. Let me speak to them with your words, if I should speak at all. Proud people have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. They get wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. But humble people have a sense of their own unworthiness and are thrilled that God would use them at all. They rejoice when others are lifted up. Proud people are quick to take offense. Humble people are quick to forgive. Proud people are unapproachable or defensive when criticized. It's very hard to be criticized. Just because that isn't a happy experience for you doesn't necessarily mean that you have pride. But I believe what God calls us to do when we are criticized is to stand at the foot of the cross and to ask him to let us receive that criticism in light of our relationship with his son who died for us. I serve God in music, and Pastor Stover will understand when I say that in our church particularly, music engenders many strong opinions, some of them not shared very nicely. God says to us all, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. Your service is for an audience of one. And when we receive criticism, I go to God and I say, that hurt. I don't like it. I particularly don't like it if somebody presumes motives that I don't have and tells me I have them. That hurts. But if we will ask the Holy Spirit to let us receive that criticism and let God turn it to glory, he works all things together for good. All things together for good. So a way to rejoice in God our Savior is to receive criticism in light of the cross. It is to forgive others. It is to hope. It is to press on. It is to praise. It is to sharpen our axe in the Word of God every day. And then finally, it is to wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. The answer will come. Part of his perfect answer is his perfect timing. Back in the early 70s, or rather up until a point in the early 70s, 1970s, the scientific community looked at our universe as something like a huge giant machine that needed a huge cause in order to produce a huge effect. And then there came along a scientist by the name of Lorenz, who demonstrated that a butterfly flapping its wings in Brazil made little tiny changes in the currents of air that set off a series of steps that would alter the path of a tornado in Texas. This became known as the butterfly effect. The butterfly effect says that the tiniest little actions can have huge, unforeseen results. These seven steps of growing in our personal connection, nurturing that personal connection, may seem small. And particularly when we're in the middle of a very big problem and we don't feel like the words mean something, or we don't feel like singing, or our hope is gone. When we call to mind these seven things and we choose one and ask the Holy Spirit, help me to go forward, help me to just sing a song of praise right now, that is pressing on. And that is part of the spiritual butterfly effect that God promises us, that when we step out in faith with his strength, his grace, and in obedience to his word, huge, unexpected blessings will be ours. He works all things together for good. And when we press on, we will be able to say again with Habakkuk, even though I am going to the doctor this week and don't know what the results will be, even though my bank account is very depleted, even though my family member that I love very, very much is not walking with God, even though my car is broken down, even though, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. The God of salvation is my help. Dear Heavenly Father, please lead us on and plant our feet on higher ground, hinds feet on high places. Father, teach us to trust you more. Teach us to seek you first thing in the morning. Before we do anything else, sharpen our axe in your word. Teach us, Lord, to hope because of you. And one day soon we want to stand in heaven and sing with all the saints through the ages of how you've led us all the way. Thank you so much for loving us. We love you. Amen.